This is January 13, 1987, Spring Convocation. The speaker is Dr. Furman Hewitt, Professor of Ethics.
Thank you. pray together. O strong, righteous man of Galilee, robe us today with thy peace. Gird us this morning with thy strength. Clothe us this semester in thy grace. And above all else, help us increasingly to love like thou dost love, from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts. In thy strong name we pray. Amen. Well, you are a remarkable crew, you women and you men who make up this midterm of our 35th academic year. Welcome to you one and all. There are always newcomers to the family whenever we have a convocation and an in-gathering. And we want you to feel as welcome as you possibly can, being relatively recent in the Forest of Wake. So if you are among our almost 100 entering new students in the spring term, would you stand and let us recognize you? A very remarkable man. Welcome. We greet you and we wish you well. We are here to teach and to learn. And over the years, my colleagues on the faculty have advised me that frequently, without your knowing it, as the students to whom they give their best efforts in the teaching and learning process, they become learners too, as you teach. And you become, of course, their best product. So it's a good enterprise, and one that God has blessed for all these 3 decades and a half, and we're delighted to begin the spring term on such a beautiful day. I would dare say that not another Southern Baptist seminary has a day this pretty for convocation. Now, there may be one, but not. I don't believe there's another, because there's not another one that has convocation today that I know of. We do not play games when we gather in this room to worship. We do not just build programs that anchor what we do in Scripture. That is our commitment. And so now, to anchor this semester in the living word of the Lord, let us hear these readings by our dean from Isaiah and from Philippians.
The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May God bless this reading from his word. Will Mr. David Allen Sweat please come to the platform? As he comes, the Midler Award in Systematic Theology is an annual award of significant books in systematic theology granted in the spring convocation to the second year student who has achieved excellence in systematic theology. The professors who teach systematic theology present to their fellow teachers the term papers from their classes which they have evaluated as the superior papers. These professors read the papers, meet and evaluate them, and select the student to receive the award. The recipient of the award in January 1987 is David Allen Sweat, whose paper is entitled Recollecting the Primordial Encounter with Being, Revelation in John Macquarie's Principles of Christian Theology. The paper was presented in the class taught by Dr. Elizabeth Barnes. It consists of a check with which he will purchase the books of his choice. David, I congratulate you.
We are met together today in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to induct Dr. Fred A. Grissom as Associate Professor of Church History into his ministry among us. He comes to us not merely as a servant of persons, but as the servant of God. He has been prompted to his labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. It is therefore fitting that we should enter into covenant with him today to fulfill our ministries together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach.
Mr. President, it is my pleasure to present to you Dr. Fred A. Grissom with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of his truth upon his pathway and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep him company.
Dean Ashcraft, it is my joy, upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, to invite Dr. Grissom to enter formally upon his calling among us. Dr. Grissom, I welcome you to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and students, and high regard for the well-being of this school as a whole. I invite you to sign this book, which contains the abstract principles of Southeastern Seminary, and be numbered among us as those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment. in the high calling of Christ Jesus. Now, to those articles that have been adopted by this seminary's trustees from the very first day, incorporated in the bylaws of this seminary's primary documents, has been appended the name Fred A. Grissom on the date January 13, 1987. May the God of truth bless what we have done today, that we may all together know his will and do it, in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Margaret is here. Margaret, would you stand and let us recognize and appreciate you and your entry upon this work, because it takes a twosome. You probably are aware that every year, in addition to our regular tenured faculty and tenurable faculty, there are dozens, in fact, on the average, 25 at least, individuals who teach as visiting or adjunctive professors. We do not typically call all their names at convocation because that would take too long, and most of them do not come to convocation because their teaching duties do not always fall at 10 o'clock on Tuesday, and they frequently live some distance from the campus. But we do have some who are here, and I would like very much for you to meet the ones that I know about who should be and may well be present today for this convocation. So as I call your name, if you would be kind enough to do so, I would like for you to stand. Two of our own professors emeriti are teaching this spring, Dr. B. L. Moscoggin and Dr. J. Carroll Trotter. I know that Dr. Trotter is here, and I thought maybe Dr. Scoggin might be. Well, he's not. I'm sorry. Dr. Chevis Horn is teaching preaching. The Reverend Mr. Daniel Cotterill is serving as professor, visiting professor in missions. Is Daniel here? Yes, is he here? And his wife, very effectively, as instructor of music, Mrs. Dina Cotterill. Dina is here. Dr. Merdina McDonald is teaching church history. She is on the regular faculty at Atlantic Christian College in Wilson, North Carolina. I thought maybe she would be able to be here today. Is she here? I think not. Dr. Clay Wharf is here. Clay works with us in a variety of ways and is working with us in supervised ministry this semester. Are there other visiting teachers who are present that I might be able to recognize you? We're enriched by the very fine ministries of these persons among us, and we're grateful. It is typical that in the spring term, we ask one of the teachers who has been on sabbatical leave year before to bring the message. That is the case today. Dr. Thomas Furman Hewitt will bring the convocation address, Perfect Dreams and Imperfect People. Since you do not have any biographical information in the program about him, and since some of you, many of you, are new to the family, let me tell you that he is a South Carolinian, and yes, that middle name Furman does have an association with that certain school in Greenville, South Carolina, because he has some kinspeople that have been related all these years to Furman University. He himself is an alumnus of Furman, finishing there cum laude in 1960. He received 3 degrees from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, the BD in 63, the THM in 65, the THD in Theology and Philosophy of Religion in 1968. Then in 1983, Dr. Furman Hewitt received the PhD degree from Duke University in Durham, North Carolina, in Ethics and American Christianity. Additionally, He has studied at Lutheran Theological Seminary, Columbia, South Carolina, the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, and at Cambridge University and Oxford University in England. He has also been enrolled in the Duke Law School. So the guy seems to me to be an incurable lover of learning. His teaching experience has stretched over a number of years. From 1968 to 73, he was a professor, associate professor in the Department of Religion and Philosophy at Gardner Webb College, where many of you graduated. He has served as a summer teacher at Campbell College, now Campbell University, and then he served also as a special instructor of the Department of Religion at Duke Divinity School, Duke University. Dr. Hewitt, since 1976, has been professor or assistant or associate professor and professor of Christian Ethics, Southeastern Seminary. We could say much more about him. He is a genuine colleague, a true yoke fellow, a bearer of burdens, and a bringer of good tidings. And we will hear him with great delight as he addresses us now.
President Lally, Dean Ashcraft, colleagues, students, and friends, I'm honored by this opportunity to address the 1987 Spring Convocation. The invitation came, as Dr. Lally said, while I was in Cambridge, where along with the joy of study and new friends, I had learned to get along quite nicely without some of the conveniences that I tend to take for granted here at home. I still remember that soapbox size refrigerator, the one that you could hardly stand a Coke bottle in, one with its freezer compartment large enough for one ice tray or one pint of ice cream, but not both. Thank goodness there was a greengrocer, a meat market, and a grocery store around the corner. Like some of you, I am fascinated with the technology that surrounds our lives. It seems that inventive wizards of all sorts are constantly at work to make our lives better. Take our microwave oven, for example. Now, Donna did not want one when I first suggested it. But the fact is that it has changed out the time and energy formerly put into meal preparation. Donna has solemnly sworn now that if there's a fire in our house, that she will take the microwave to safety and then return to alert me. I'm sure you've heard of the airline that has developed a fully computerized plane. As no pilot, no flight engineers, not even a stewardess. When one boards the plane, a public address system announces, "Welcome aboard the computerized airplane. For your comfort and safety, computers in the plane control everything. In 2 minutes, we will take off automatically. At cruising altitude, seat belts will automatically retract. When hungry, ring for your lunch. It will be served automatically. When we reach New York, our landing will be completely automatic. So relax. Everything is under the control of your computer. Nothing can go wrong. Nothing can go wrong. Nothing can go wrong." Well, we haven't quite reached perfection yet, have we? In fact, the quest for a more perfect life is not really a joke. It is the dream of something better, something very near to perfection, that has brought us to this place. Many of our ancestors came to this land because they dreamed of a world where they would be free to work and prosper, free to worship without suffering the oppressive hand of the state, free to express political opinions without fear of reprisal, free from high-handed injustice and intolerance. Dreams also animate us as we begin this new semester. Sometimes it's rather trivial, or maybe not so trivial. This time I'm going to get an A in Ballantyne's Old Testament introduction. I'm going to do better in church history this time, now that we've gotten past those murky Middle Ages. In our more serious moments, however, we know that we come to this seminary and to this chapel dreaming of the days of sacrifice and satisfaction which will surely find us when we have completed this educational hurdle. We see in our mind's eye that competent counselor, perceptive and dynamic preacher, creative thinker, friend of young and old alike, which each of us shall be. Oh, how they will love us when we get into our place of service. Doors will open, warmth will surround us, understanding and prayers will undergird us. And along with our brothers and sisters elsewhere, we also dream of loving mates, storybook marriages, all-American children, perfection of our talents and personalities, and a society as ideal as a Norman Rockwell painting. Dreams. They lift our eyes to new horizons and energize us by their perfection and the hope they promise. We all have such hopes and dreams. They are a necessary part of our lives. There's something in us, and not just when we're young either, something in us which impels us to dream of an ideal world where the ideal parent or minister or political leader never makes mistakes, misleads us, or violates our trust, where the ideal mate will always be considerate and loving and faithful and with whom we will live happily ever after, where the ideal church abounds in harmony and loving compassion. You know the dreams I'm talking about. We all do. And so did the prophets. Isaiah's vision of a pastoral peace, of a time when the wolf shall lie down with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, when the lion shall eat straw like an ox, is a classic example of the hope for perfection of life. It is a world where God's creatures, human and beast, shall not hurt or destroy, but shall live in harmony. It is a world where nature is not red in tooth and claw. Rather, it is a world where innocence will prevail and might will not define right. Life will be like that of a Walt Disney forest, a world where creatures play joyfully together, the young are protected, and the lilt of the songbirds matches the happiness we all will know. That, my friends, is the world we would all like to have. Unfortunately, we do not live in such a world. We live in a world where animal predators keep the species in balance by weeding out the young, the old, and the sick. We live in a world where human predators prey upon the unwary, the ill-educated, the young, and the elderly in order to line their pockets. We live in a world where a missionary's wife and daughter can be brutally murdered, where space shuttles explode because of human oversight, where the winds disseminate the deadly after effects of nuclear accidents, where worshipers are slaughtered in an Istanbul synagogue, bombs are planted by terrorists on airplanes, and children are among those gunned down in a Rome airport, where starving Sudanese children are kept from donated food by warring factions, where the government of South Africa seems determined to preserve its privileges, the privileges of the white minority, no matter what the cost in human life and dignity. We live in a world where would-be Rambos play a deadly game of war in Nicaragua, urged on by fervent belief that political labels have the power to define the good and the bad persons of this world. We live in a world where lies are justified as disinformation, where well-intentioned leaders oppose a bilateral elimination of all nuclear weapons in the name of security. That is our world. when our dreams are shattered, as shattered they must be, on the hard rocks of reality, we may be shattered as well. When those we have trusted betray us, when deceit and manipulation become the tools of ecclesiastical zealots, when the body of Christ is fractured, when leaders disappoint us, when we disappoint ourselves by failing to live up to the high standards we say we honor, when even our very best efforts fall short, what shall we do? It is easy under such circumstances to become harsh and judgmental of ourselves and others because both we and they are less than perfect. I confess to you that one of my temptations is to project my own shortcomings onto others and then, like John the Baptist, label them as a brood of vipers and predict their destruction if they do not get their act together. John's dominant image of God seems to me to have been that of a farmer separating the wheat from the chaff, except that there was more chaff than wheat. And the chaff, most of his hearers, would burn forever. There are times when that image appeals to me. Now, perhaps this is too harsh on John. He did call people to take seriously God's claim on their lives, to take seriously the need for repentance and morally responsible living. Nevertheless, there is a forbidding side to John's person and message. John didn't talk much about love and grace and good news. John lived seemingly an ascetic and withdrawn life with little hint that he knew how to rejoice and celebrate with the morally, spiritually, and intellectually imperfect people who made up his world. I wonder if this is why Jesus said that John was the least in the new kingdom of God, because he missed so much of its grace and joy. John's reaction to the imperfection of his world was to judge it and note that everyone was found wanting. We all know people like that. Maybe some of us are like that. People whose frowns and inability to laugh at themselves or with others indicates that they are unable to accept the human limitations of either self or neighbor. Perhaps more common than judgmentalism, however, is the tendency to lapse into a kind of self-pity and resignation. It's a dog-eat-dog world, we may say to ourselves. Swallowing the bitter cup of realism, we abandon our dreams, put away our childlike hopes, and resign ourselves to looking at the mud rather than the stars. The visions, the dreams, and the hopes they engendered are cast away on the rubbish heap of broken dreams because they are battered and torn. Now, if this response of doubt and despair and hopelessness strikes any responsive chord in your life, I think you may feel something of the radical nature of the optimistic, idealistic, and some would say foolhardy, dream of Isaiah. In the midst of the threat of annihilation by the overwhelmingly superior forces of Assyria, Isaiah looked for a time in the latter days when swords and spears would no longer tear bodies apart, but would be turned into the instruments of agriculture. He foresaw a day when young people would no longer learn the art of war, but would busy themselves learning the ways of the God of Jacob. Was it a foolish dream? The rambling of an old, addle-pated religious man who thereby showed himself quite impractical and out of touch with reality. The peace Isaiah hoped for, longed for, did not come. Just 140 years later, his beloved city of Jerusalem would lie in ruins, devastated by the hordes of Babylon. But the dream lived on. A dream born not in the stark realities of the daily news bulletin, but born in the experience of individuals and people with a God who had tantalizingly and temptingly revealed himself as a loving and faithful being who desired the best for his human race, and who was at work in this world, mysteriously, slowly, but surely, bringing the world to its intended perfection. If Isaiah had hope, it was an anticipation and hope rooted in the memories of faithfulness and love, as well as in hints of power sufficient to achieve a purpose. Isaiah saw the big picture, and that was sufficient for him to tip the scales in the direction of hope rather than hopelessness. The point is, you see, that there is another way to respond to the realization that perfection rarely exists in this world. It was a way instinctively chosen by Isaiah, a way personified in God's incarnation in Jesus the Christ. The incarnation is about God's acceptance of the frail limitations and imperfections of human existence. It is about the coming of one who did not come merely to judge and to condemn, but to hold up a dream and a hope. Even as he walked with quarreling fishermen, rejoiced with them at their boisterous feast, visited with despised, dishonest tax collectors, and accepted even fallen prostitutes as friends. Oh yes, they fell far short of perfection. That's obvious. But Jesus hung in there with them, not demanding perfection on the spot, but loving them into growth and change that we would have thought impossible. The life of Jesus embodied what his words said. The fact that God's kingdom is drawing near is gospel. It's good news for the imperfect of the human race. Every time we gather at the communion table, we are reminded that we can live with hope and joy and anticipation even in the midst of imperfection and tragedy. For at the communion table, we recall how senseless pain and torture and death were matched by resurrection and new life. And there we remember how fear and cowardice, not unlike our own, was turned to stalwart love and bold witnessing. How could this be? The Apostle Paul admitted that he had not obtained perfection, but he allowed that he could press on toward that goal, forgetting what lay behind him, precisely because Christ Jesus had made him his own. You see, life does not have to be perfect to be meaningful or worthwhile. Dreams do not have to be completely fulfilled in order to exercise their power over us. Our fallen and all too imperfect world does not have to be abandoned and rejected. For within that world are the signs of hope. And under God, this world can be given new life. What about us then on this day in January? Do we give in to the darkness? Do we yield to the stupidity and senseless waste and alienation that some say is our only inheritance? Or do we focus on what the Apostle John described as the light which shines in the darkness and live as if the darkness has not and will not and cannot put it out? What better response to the harsh realities of our imperfect world than dreaming of what might be rather than surrendering to what is? More than 20 years ago, confined to a jail in Birmingham, Alabama, Martin Luther King could see beyond the slurs and deprivations, the injustices and inequities of his day, and dream of equality and justice for all of God's children. Who can deny that our world is different and a little better because King and others dreamed of a light that might yet penetrate the darkness, and because they lived even in jails as if the darkness would not have the last word? What better way to begin this new year and new semester than dreaming again? Let us be bold enough and imaginative enough and faithful enough to dream of a world where men and women are not ravaged by disease, a world where children do not die of starvation or wither in abysmal ignorance, to dream of a world where women are not abused, the weak are not used, and the unborn are not cast aside, to dream of a world where marital commitments are held sacred, where trust is taken for granted, and children know the care and affection of their parents, a world where justice is not subverted by expediency, and public integrity is not sold for a mess of political doublespeak, to dream of a world where we will be repulsed by the $1 trillion now spent each year on weapons and military expenditures, a world where the threat of mass annihilation is a relic of the past, and our only needs are for plowshares and pruning hooks, to dream of a world where the word is faithfully preached in every corner of the globe, and acts of charity and justice are a mark of our faithfulness and gratitude to God. To dream of a Christian community made one in Christ, but welcoming the gifts of diversity and individuality. To dream of a world where liberty and freedom abound. A world where the individual conscience is free to pursue open and honest study of both Scripture and the wonders of God's world. A world where individuals and churches are free to disagree without the threat of coercion or exclusion. A world where authority and opportunities for service are not limited to those who happen to be both male and white. To dream of a world in which human energy and intellect are directed toward enhancing life rather than destroying it. To dream of people of every race and color and creed and sex dwelling together on this earth, respectful of their common dignity and worth. Is this dream unrealistic? Of course it is. As unrealistic as a peasant's baby in a rude stable ever becoming more influential than the powerful Herod, the pious Pharisees, or the pragmatic Pilate. But it happened. It happened. What then shall we do when the real world, the imperfect world, intrudes upon our dreams and ideals? Reinhold Niebuhr, never known as a starry-eyed optimist, I suspect, once wrote of peace that it comes when there are impulses of love which claim kinship with all men in spite of social conflict. These impulses of love, he said, are the peculiar contribution of the religious imagination. For these impulses require, he said, a sublime madness that disregards immediate appearances and emphasizes profound and ultimate unities. Disregard immediate appearances. It seems to me that that is the madness. Or is it the ultimate sanity of dreaming of what under God may yet be, because it has already begun in the mixture of tragedy and triumph and hope of our Lord's life and death and resurrection? What shall we do then this convocation day? Oh, my friends, have faith in the God who has made us his own, and press on and dream and dream.
Will you hear the benediction from Numbers chapter 6? The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his sons, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace."